You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
So we are reading from Book of Esther, and we're reading the whole of chapter 7, starting from verse 1. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Habona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tiana. Well, hello. It's so good to see you all on this very, very warm Sunday morning. And today, actually, there's actually a few diagrams and resources I'd love for you to see. So if you do have your service booklets there, it'd be worth going to the link there just to be able to see some of the imagery from today. But if you haven't, I'll do my best to describe it to you in person. Very accessible, I'll try to be. But as we start, if you looked in your service link, what you'll find is the front page of the UK newspaper, The Telegraph, in early May 2011, which has a huge photo of Prince William and his wife, Kate, his new wife, Kate, kissing at their royal wedding. Then below it is the huge text saying, "Osama bin Laden is dead." Well, the photo doesn't match the text. I don't think they were kissing because of that news. Or maybe they were. We don't know. But the picture of the royal couple has small text above it describing the romantic pageantry of the royal wedding that had just happened, while the huge title of Osama bin Laden's death had the story just below it about his infamous end. And it was most definitely an attention-grabbing addition, one that the author most definitely intended, because it immediately grabbed readers with one of the most essential story writing techniques, the reversal, that shift from romance and pageantry to war and victory. Great stories often center on that reversal theme, from the small afterthought of hobbits becoming, you know, the world heroes in The Lord of the Rings, or to Greek kings accidentally marrying their mums and the fall from grace from their story, in like the story of Oedipus. Now, everyone loves a good reversal in storytelling. Well, today's passage is all about the reversal. Chapter 7 is what we have been anticipating all this time. If you've been here with us looking in the series of Esther, chapter 7 is this is it. This is where evil is dealt with and good overcomes. It's the point in the Hollywood movies where the bad guy loses, and the dread of everything that's gone wrong up to that point in the movie is reversed. And there's actually something quite remarkable about this theme of reversal, because this theme is quite central to the entire book of Esther, where we see a clear reversal of fortune in this chapter 7. But behind the scenes, there was an even bigger reversal being played out. But before that, we're going to first look at the event itself, chapter 7, where we get to see a reversal of fortune, which is my first point, where in our passage, we get to see the fate of two different people switch, the fate of Haman and the fate of Queen Esther. And it kicks off with another banquet requested by Queen Esther for the party of just the king, Haman, and herself. And it's in this banquet where everything will be uncovered, revealed, because she knows the king loves his banquet and loves getting on the grog a bit. So during this second banquet, while he's had a bit to drink and his guard is down, she looks quite favorable in his eyes. So the king asks her to make a request, which he will grant, even to half of his kingdom. He says, it shall be fulfilled, basically implying that she could almost ask for anything and he'll grant it. So Esther has this tall task of accusing Haman while at the same time not stirring up the king, who's obviously a fan of Haman. She basically has to incite the king against his friend and closest advisor while avoiding the king's wrath being brought down on her in the process. It was a dangerous and delicate task. So what Esther does is say a very clever and skillful reply. She says in verse 3, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleased the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. See, her response was a delicate and skillful way to get the king to put two and two together, that her life and the life of her people are one and the same. That for the queen, her destiny is one with her people. And so with a king who's in a space where his heart has softened to his queen, it wouldn't sit well with him to know that she and her people were to be in line to be destroyed. With Esther not calling out Haman yet. Notice she hasn't called out Haman yet. She lets the king sit and stew in the terrible notion of having the queen he adores killed. Even more clever is that Esther quotes the exact words of Haman's edict. I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. The same edict that the king himself approved. But she doesn't mention that or allude to the king's role in it, avoiding perhaps his self-defense mechanism. She essentially uses the same tactic as the prophet Nathan to King David. See, after King David had sinned greatly, you know, by taking another man's wife and then having that man killed, the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 confronts David about his sin first, but first gets David's attention and outrage for justice by stating the facts, but not saying that David is the offender, before eventually revealing that it was David himself, who is the evil man who did these things. See, Esther uses this tactic to get the king's attention and his indignation against such a decree, in which the king replies, who is he? You know, where is this man who would do this? To which Esther, with great passion and emotion, cries out, a foe, an enemy, this wicked man, Haman. This is the big reveal, the moment that we've all been waiting for, where the evil of Haman would have to be dealt with. Naturally, the king, an easily angered man, was filled with rage. So angry, he had to walk out into the palace garden, maybe to express his anger or to vent or to collect his thoughts. It's even likely he went out there to think about the implications of such news. You know, as Michael Fox says in his commentary, in Xerxes' mind, he would have been asking if he can punish Haman for a plot he himself approved. You know, if he does so, won't he have to admit his own role in the fiasco and lose face? He had issued an irrevocable law. How then can he rescind it? See, the king was in a dilemma, angry from the news that his 2IC, his second in charge, swayed him to put in a law that would mean ending his queen's life, frustrated with his role in it. Whatever the case, while the king was out in the garden, Haman, fearing for his life, stays in the place where they were having the banquet with Queen Esther. And in a desperate move, he pleads with her, knowing that the king's fury is upon him. So his only chance of survival lied in the hands of the queen. begging her to intercede with the king for his life. But the thing is, by staying in that place with Esther alone, harem protocol in those days declared that nobody could be left alone with a woman of the harem. In fact, a man wasn't even supposed to be, wasn't supposed to approach a woman in the king's harem within seven steps. But here in his desperate pleading to the queen, he'd fallen on the couch that she was sitting on, which when the king returns, he thought was unthinkable. So the king sees this great error and uses it to serve justice on Haman, to Haman for his evil, having Haman impaled on the stake, the gallows that Haman had initially built for Mordecai. It was a huge, sudden turnaround for Haman, a reversal of fortune, where Queen Esther and her people before this banquet were the ones likely who would lose their lives soon. And Haman would have had his life honored and praised. Yet after Esther's cleverly crafted speech and Haman's great folly in staying in that room, their fortunes are switched. Think about it. Both Esther and Haman pleaded for their life in this chapter. And neither of them had control of what would happen, but only one of them would be delivered, the one who was a child of God. And it's an ironic end to Haman, who the entire story was all about ending the Jews because one of them didn't honor him. But now in his last moments, he falls before a Jew and a Jewish woman at that, which would have been unthinkable in those days. And he's pleading to one for his life. It's a huge fall from grace, a reversal of epic proportions. Yet one, as readers, we've been waiting for. We've been waiting and wanting to see that justice would come to him. And I think that's a natural thought to have. Because I think as image bearers of God, that is people who are made in his likeness, as it says in Genesis 1, it's natural for us to desire judgment. Even if we don't admit it, I think deep down people truly desire judgment and justice. If something isn't fair that happens to you or happens to us or somebody we love or even people that we don't know, we want to see justice. Like one of the best experiences I've had in the cinema is when I got to watch the Marvel Comics movie, Avengers Endgame, because after countless movies in a decade from the first movie, this was the one that would close the storyline. And there was a moment in the movie where the bad guy gets his comeuppance. And I was watching it on opening night at the IMAX, stacked with mega fans, like people dressed up in all the costumes and stuff, right? No, I didn't wear costumes. I should have. And I remember hearing this massive roar and cheer when the good guys won. It was something I'll always remember. Like it gives me chills when I remember it. But think about it. These are grown adults cheering for a fake movie that has a talking raccoon. Right. But it's because we rallied around the storytelling of the good guy versus the evil, wicked enemy for 10 years. We wanted justice. We wanted the evil bad guy to get the judgment he deserved. We want it superficially, like in movies, but we also long for it in real life. We take a look around us at the sinful world and witness people doing all sorts of evil, people on the streets and people in power. And we want it all to stop. There's times we want these people to pay. And of course, there are those who might say, no, I want peace for all. You know, I want us to forgive and forget. I want to be a person of just love, no judgment. But the reality is without justice and judgment, is it really loving? Like if some of the atrocities that we read about in the paper or centuries past are just skipped over with, let's just be loving. How loving is that exactly? I say, imagine we're sitting in a court and we see a judge say to a murderer, forgive and forget. I feel extra loving today. You're free. Like there would be naturally an outrage, right? It's not really loving, not loving to the victims or the families. Not even loving to the culprit themselves. As one writer says, a God all mercy is a God unjust. So it's good to demand a sort of righteous anger about the brokenness and evil we see in the world. Deep down, we all want this judgment. And I think that's what we would want from a just and loving God too. You know, it's what we want to happen to bad guys in the movies. It's what we want to happen to guys like Haman. So to see it play out, there is a sense of relief and comfort to us as readers that God saw the injustices facing the Jews by the hand of Haman, that God sees the injustices and brokenness of the world today. He sees what's going on in Israel and Palestine right now. He sees what's going on in the red light districts of Thailand. He sees what's going on in the house of your abused neighbor. And what we can learn from this passage is that justice will come. See, Psalm 37 says, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." See, the Bible tells us that the God of the universe is a just God, who Deuteronomy 34 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." It means that his justice is always right. It means his justice is always true, is what the Bible tells us. Because while we all demand judgment and justice to those who deserve it, our anger and reasoning is often flawed. We're not good at handling our anger. Our righteous anger is often tainted to be perhaps a smidge vengeful or a lot vengeful or uncontrolled anger. It's like what James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We want things. We often want things where the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We want judgment that isn't always in balance. See, I remember my family went to our childcare's 1 year birthday event recently, and there was a kids performer there leading the kids in songs and dance. And at the end of it, most of the kids went up to give her a high five. And our three-year-old Elijah stood there patiently waiting for this high five, and she didn't notice him. She gave everyone a high five and then went off. Me and Lena witnessed this, and we looked at each other and we're like, man, we want justice. How dare you skip our son with this high five, you know? How does she have a job? She needs to go to the optometrist. Can she not see him? This is just plain wrong. This is the greatest injustice in history, the greatest injustice since the Adelaide Crows got robbed last year's season, right? We're angry and fuming. And we reflect later how silly we were thinking that. In fact, we met her just this week and we're like, is that the same lady? We're like, yeah. And then we laughed and we're like, oh, she was really friendly. Yeah. We're like, I can't believe we felt that way. So in reality, we're more like the king storming around in the palace garden, that even in our deep heart's desire is for wicked people to be accountable, we can find comfort knowing that our creator God is the one who brings justice. Because what can be uncomforting is seeing the reality that a lot of evil in this world goes unpunished. Haman got his just deserts, but not everybody gets that. And that can be hard for us to wrestle with when we clearly see the need for judgment, but it doesn't happen. It never comes. The wicked people, some of the most powerful people in our lives or the lives of others that we see in the news, they get the last laugh, a life without consequence. But just as God's promises have been fulfilled in what we see in the book of Esther, the Bible tells us of another promise. The 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Where evil will inevitably be judged. This is where the Bible talks about the promise of the final judgment, you know, where Jesus will return and he'll return in glory, but also in judgment. He will be the judge of all earth and all history. It's, as author David Mathers says, the Bible promises us that he will execute full and final justice for all mankind and for all time. So what that means is that nobody can escape. Nobody can slip through the cracks and go unnoticed for their crimes against others. It means those that we see in so much power right now in the world that are doing so much evil, not even they can escape, that the wicked will be dealt with. Justice will prevail, where people and their evil will be held accountable. This is what is promised by God. And so there's a sense that we can rejoice and celebrate that as a people of God, that deep longing for justice will come, even if it's not in our lifetime. Because we want a king who judges evil. And the Bible promises us of one that does. Who does? Which is, as image bearers of God, this ought to give us a sense of relief. Esther, Mordecai, and the Jewish people would have felt this relief. After mourning and crying out to God a few chapters ago upon hearing that horrendous decree made against them to wipe them out, here everything is reversed. And what was first tears now turns into triumph, because the evil of Haman would be dealt with. His wickedness would not go unpunished, but be revealed and resolved by an almighty God. While on the other side, for Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews of Persia, there wouldn't be death, but there would be deliverance. But while Esther was pivotal to the reversing of fortune for an entire people group and a hateful enemy, the author of this book isn't trying to get us to focus on Esther. But the author cleverly wants us to read between the lines, to look at the bigger picture. A picture which undoubtedly spotlights the true hero of this book, God. Because this theme of reversal runs right through the entire book of Esther. And we'll have to zoom out a bit and look both back and forward to see how God planned this great reversal, which leads to my next point, that the entire book of Esther is a reversal story. See, I think when it comes to stories, the most critical thing about good storytelling is when things completely flip across the narrative. What makes huge reversal stories epic and memorable, I think, is pinpointing the exact moment it turned. The point in the story where the script is flipped, because it's often the most pivotal moment in the narrative. That's where the shift happens, where the story gets super interesting. It's where you get to see the characters begin to change for better or worse. It's where you see the momentum shift for the whole story arc, where you see the events and outcomes occur that stem from that exact turning point. It's all related to that. I think when Maximus begins to win over the crowd in Gladiator, that was the turning point. When Darth Vader gets revealed as Luke's father in Star Wars, that's the turning point. When the power shuts off on the island in Jurassic Park, that's the turning point. But what's interesting is that this narrative structure of reversals isn't something created and thought about more recently, like in Hollywood, but it's something that's already seen in the Bible. Because the entire book of Esther is beautifully arranged in a way that it's a story revealing a reversal itself. It's what theologians call a chiasm, which are littered all throughout Scripture. Not always in big picture structures, but a lot of times also in words and psalms, right? It's best described as a reversal of grammatical structures in successive phrases or clauses. Or in other words, it's a literary device where a sequence of ideas are presented and then repeated in reverse order. So imagine a structure of ideas, right? If you have it in your booklets, it might be easy to understand, but I'll do my best to explain it. So imagine a structure of ideas represented as the letters A and B. So a chiasm would be A, B, B, A, where the ideas are repeated in reverse order. Now, it's best to show examples of this to get a better grasp of it. A great modern example of this is a well-known saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or John F. Kennedy's favorite speech, he says, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Or somebody with just as much influence, rapper Snoop Dogg, who said, I got my mind on my money, I got my money on my mind. And you'll notice that some of the more well-known verses of Scripture are in fact chiasms. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Chiasms. But chiasms aren't strictly structured in the ABBA makeup, but they also can be structured in the ABCBA make way, with the letter C being that new idea that is the main single turning point in the reversal of the chiasm, which is what we see more in stories and narratives where we can pinpoint the exact pivot point in that turnaround. So to help picture it, I think the best way of doing this is, especially for people at Melbourne West, is to imagine a big mouth wearing Big Mac, right, from McDonald's, where the makeup of the burger is that chiasm, the perfect chiasm, because you have the first step, which is the top bun. Then you have the sauce. Then you have the patty, then the veggies. And then right in the center of that is what? Is that middle bun in a Big Mac. And then after that, all by itself. And then after that, what you do in reverse is then you get the veggies, the patty, the sauce, then the bottom bun. But that middle bun alone is what makes the Big Mac unique. It's different to the Filet-O-Fish, you know, McChicken, all that. That's what makes it special. That middle bun, it's special. It's unique. You know I love Maccas by how I'm explaining this, right? In fact, like when I wrote this down, I'm not lying. I was like, I think the internet might be wrong. I should go buy a Big Mac to check if it's legit. So I bought a Big Mac and I ate it for you guys. So I just want to let you know that. So thank you after the service would be nice. But I checked it. You'd see that the chiasm is structured this exact same way. With the middle bun being the pivot point in the reversal. A short example of this biblically is in John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. It's a perfectly structured as a chiasm where it says, point A, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Then point B, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Point C, God is spirit. Then point B in reverse. And they that worship him, to point A in reverse, must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, isn't that so cool? In a mere two verses, we see a literary reversal that emphasizes the importance of God is spirit right in the middle. And that's what we have to know here. You're probably wondering, why are we getting a language lesson on chiastic structures from Coy out of all people? Hasn't he told us that he did English as a second language in high school? Yes, I did, right? But there's a good reason for this. Because the significance of a chiasm in the pattern of the Big Mac is that one point in the middle of the structure, that pivot point where everything turns, in that pattern, it is always the main point of the passage. The central statement, not only the pivot, but the decisive focal point of the entire structure. So as that John chapter 4 passage wanted to emphasize God as spirit being the focal point, here in Esther, the entire story is actually written out in this chiastic pattern. Because if we zoomed out and looked at the entire narrative, and apologies as we'll have to spoil a bit of what happens later, but we zoom out and see a beautifully crafted structure of reversal where in Esther chapter 1 to 2, it focuses on the king of Persia's greatness. We heard Luke preach on that, how chapter 1, it was all about how great that king was, painting a picture of his immense power, strength and influence he had. But then you go to the reverse of that, which is the final two chapters, and it describes now the greatness of Mordecai after this victory. Then going back up to chapter 3, the first half, it describes how Haman was elevated in status and power. Then the reverse of that in chapter 8 talks about how Mordecai was elevated in status and power, a reversal. Then the second half, chapter 3, Haman makes the decree to kill the Jews, reversed in chapter 8, where Mordecai makes a decree to save the Jews. Chapter 4, Esther and Mordecai plan to reverse the decree against the Jews. Chapter 8, beginning, Esther and Mordecai again plan to reverse the decree against the Jews, which we'll look at next week. Then chapter 5, Esther had that first banquet with Haman and the king. And chapter 7, today's passage, Esther has the second banquet with the king and Haman. You see the amazing reversals and chiastic structure of the entire book. But the one chapter left, which is in fact the emphasized pivot point, the main focal point of this story of reversal, is then Esther chapter 6, which we looked at last week and saw the complete and utter hand of God being at work in all the events that transpired. The events where there was a king. The king had a sleepless night, which led to him remembering Mordecai and wanting him honored. While Haman was a man seeking self-glorification, yet he had to be shamed and dishonored by leading that horse while Mordecai was honored, who he hated. And as I said last week, the main point, God's providence, his grace, was so clearly evident in chapter 6. Like it was the most on show in the whole book of Esther. And so now, knowing this as the entire story's pivot point of the reversal, we can see that the author wanted to emphasize to us as readers that God is the main character in all of this. This is all God's doing. He is the author of the reversal. His grace is completely on show in the story of Esther. He did it all. It all flipped the night. The king couldn't sleep because God took sleep from him. As Karen Jobe says, by making the pivot point an insignificant event rather than the point of highest dramatic tension, the author is taking the focus away from human action. Had the pivot point been at the scene where Esther approaches the king uninvited or where Esther confronts Haman, the king and Esther would have been spotlighted as the actual cause of the reversal. But the message is that no one in the story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what is about to happen. It was all God. His power, his sovereignty, his grace is on show here. And it's the main point of this entire story of reversal. Isn't that quite astounding to come to this conclusion after reading Esther, considering this book does not mention God once? More than his fingerprints all over this, it's pointing him saying he is the main focus of this entire book. He is the main character in this entire book. He is the one who clearly authors reversals, leading us as readers to essentially marvel at him, to see his goodness and glory. Like, the craziest thing about reversals in narratives is just how hopeless it can look at particular points in the story before it turns. Like, for the Jews and Mordecai, it looked like a hopeless situation. We're painted this picture early on in Esther of this King Xerxes and this influential Haman and how powerful they are and the influence they had. But when God is the author of the reversal, you can be sure that what seems impossible can be possible, which is something we need to take note of regarding this story, because there is a sort of elephant in the room that we haven't yet discussed from this chapter. And what I'm talking about is the response from Esther when left in the room with Haman. Because as many pick up, her actions weren't exactly morally correct when Haman was accused by the king. Some have said that she even looks dishonest. But to really wrestle with that, I think we have to go back even further and briefly take a look at a reversal fulfilled, which is my next point. Because in our passage, notice that the king was enraged when coming into the banquet area and seeing a Haman fallen on the couch with Esther there, reclined, a situation Haman should have never been in the first place. But to add insult to injury, it looked as if Haman was actually assaulting Esther, harassing her. And so the king thought this, thinking his queen was being sexually assaulted by his second in charge. So the king responds by having him executed. Now, as readers, it's a great end to finally see Haman get what he deserved. But what he actually got punished for is from something that doesn't actually happen, because it reads that Haman was pleading to Esther. He wanted his life spared. He was there at the couch trying to get her mercy in desperation, you know, not assaulting her. Yet the king saw it this way. But notice that Esther doesn't jump in to correct him. Doesn't jump in to clarify what actually is happening. It's like what theologian Karen Jobe says, the irony of Haman's downfall in Esther is especially unsettling when one realizes that Haman indeed got what he deserved, but for crimes he did not actually commit. See, yet Esther allowed the king to conveniently take it that way. Now, this doesn't mean that we ought to feel sympathy for Haman, because the author doesn't allow us to feel this. We have to remember that this was his own fatal pride that led towards his own destruction. But it still leaves that curly one with Esther's response, or lack of response. You know, readers in the past have criticized Esther for being hard-hearted and not forgiving of Haman, or interceding, that she didn't intercede with the king on his behalf. You know, as L.B. Patton says in his commentary, Esther has now a chance to intercede for Haman, but she does not take it. All his entreaties are in vain, and she looks on in silence while he's condemned to death. It must be admitted that her character would have been more attractive if she had shown pity toward a fallen foe. But to read it in that manner would be to miss something key. Because Haman was an Agagite, meaning a descendant of Agag, who was the ruler of the Amalekites during King Saul's reign from 1 Samuel chapter 15. And it was the Amalekites who first attacked Israel, God's people, after the Exodus. And so God pledged to destroy Amalek and his offspring because of their evil. God commanded King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites. But Saul disobeyed God and kept Agag alive for a bit, which according to rabbinical tradition, Agag slept one more time with his wife, conceiving the line that birthed Haman, leading to God rejecting Saul as king over Israel because of his failure. But fast forward to where we are now, and you'd be surprised to know that Mordecai was from the same line as King Saul, a Benjamite, and having an ancestor named Kish. And so what we see transpire is Mordecai and Esther do what their past ancestor could not. They fulfill God's promise to destroy the Amalekites. Isn't that crazy? We essentially see a reversal fulfilled. What Saul could not do, later on his descendants would do, demonstrating how God would still protect his covenant promises with his people. See, after Saul's failure and the constant failures of disobedience of Israel against God, the Jews would have wondered if God would keep his pledge to destroy their enemies. But the book of Esther shows us again that God keeps his word even when his people do not. It's as author and pastor R.C. Sproul says, Mordecai and Esther accomplished God's purpose against Agag and the Amalekites, and by the Lord's grace, they did so without being exemplary saints. To read this book expecting Esther to be like to be the model citizen on how to live would be reading it incorrectly. Her role as the queen of the Jews in this story was God fulfilling his many promises by his grace. She was chosen in a specific age, specific stage of redemptive history, not chosen to be emulated, which is why her staying silent when Haman was accused shouldn't be the main takeaway for us as readers, but rather what God has done in his many reversals, a reversal of fortune for God's people and the evil Haman, a reversal story planned by God in this entire narrative where he intervened, a reversal fulfilled by a better Saul. See, there's something about reversals which really brings a story alive, isn't there? Like many see this chapter in Esther as the peak of the entire book, which you can understand why. Like today in the 9 a.m. Bible reading service, the Bible reader said, we're at the exciting part of the story. She said it is right. Like this is the time where at the Jewish Purim festivals, it's this chapter where this story is reenacted, when the crowd cheers, where the good guys triumph, while the bad guy gets what he deserves, the joyous moment in the story. The entire Bible is one big story, and it's filled with moments and events which bring the story alive, Esther being just one of many. But the big story of the Bible, the whole narrative of God's word, is one actually of a reversal unmatched, an ultimate reversal. Whereas the story begins, God in his goodness created the entire universe and all that was in it, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, filling up the earth with nature and its creatures, and by his love, creating man and woman in his likeness. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. It was bliss. The story begins with creation. But then things changed, because the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, decided they wanted to be like God, tempted by that serpent Satan and disobeying God's command to not eat from that tree, resulting in sin where every facet and part of the world is tainted by evil, where the human natural inclination is to be sinful. It meant that all things, human, life, nature, culture, has become distorted and shaped by this brokenness with widespread effects. It meant people were now in bondage of this decay. And this disobedience demanded justice from a just God. With God being holy and perfect and righteous, anything that fell short of that required consequence, no matter the magnitude, which meant that if you've sinned against God in any capacity, in your life, whether it be the smallest slip of the tongue or the quickest thought in your mind, it means that you actually deserve the same outcome as this one Haman. That if you're a sinner, you stand next to the man who planned such evil atrocities. You stand there with the same verdict that you're guilty. Which, reflecting honestly, that's all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, no matter how big or small. We have all fallen short. Like Adam, like Haman, we all deserve judgment. In the story of the Bible, this is the fall. But like the story of Esther, Mordecai, and God's people, the story doesn't end here. Just as their outlook seemed so dire and so hopeless, God intervened, reversing the entire story, changing the narrative. And so God did the same for us. Where the story of the Bible is that although mankind had fallen into sin, God had a plan of salvation and redemption through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. Where Jesus, God incarnate himself, came into this world as a man to restore creation from its distortion, to redeem what sin had tainted, so that all things could get back on track with God's original design and God's original purpose, reversing the effects of sin and its bondage over us. But the crazy thing is Jesus didn't do this by taking away the judge that ought to hand out justice to somebody like Haman or me or you. Jesus didn't do this by training us to know how to defeat this evil sin. Jesus didn't do so by disregarding the charges against the guilty and starting everything afresh. But Jesus did this. He does so by taking on the judgment meant for the likes of Haman, Xerxes, you, me. He takes on what the guilty deserve, even though he was the only person in history who was truly innocent. See, Jesus bore our shame, our consequences, our judgment, so that we could bear his glory, his righteousness, his salvation. See, in 1 Peter 2, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Through the redemptive work of Christ, the power of sin has been dealt with. We have been forgiven. To those who believe in him, repent to him, surrender to him, it means your lives are changed. Things have been reversed, turned around. No longer in death, you are now in life. No longer your old selves, you are now made new. No longer bound to sin, you are now free in Christ. This is a reversal unlike any other. What Adam, the first man, did, Jesus undid. 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, the story of the Bible, in a way, is a chiasm itself, you know, because now that Jesus has given us redemption, the direction of history goes towards the concluding chapter of the Bible story, restoration, where Jesus will one day return, bringing about his new creation, where things will be like how they were in the beginning, but even better, you know, where God's people will be in his joyful presence for eternity, and in a world of no sin, no brokenness, no mourning. And in the meantime, as we wait for that day, God brings about his restoration in this world affected by sin, and he does so through the church. God uses us, the church, calling upon him to join him in being agents of this renewal, living a life that points to the redemptive work of Jesus, that more people would live not for sin, but live for a savior. See, Esther is a wonderful story of reversals. A story that reminds us so much of the grand reversal of salvation. Because in Esther, we saw the reversal of fortune for God's people, where their future looked hopeless, looked like they were going to die, but it all turned around, just as it is for those who know Jesus. See, in Esther, we saw an entire story of reversal, where the main pivot point in the story was where God's grace and sovereignty was clearly the reason for deliverance, that God clearly intervened, just as it is to those who know and come to Jesus. And in Esther, we saw a reversal fulfilled, whereas where one man went wrong, where Saul went wrong, the other corrected, just as it is with those who know Jesus. The story of the Bible, thought of as a chiasm, pinpoints the turning point in history. It's Jesus. Jesus is the pivot point in the story of life. Everything changes after him. And it's a story that includes you. So whether it's the first time or the 10th time or the 100th time that you've heard of Jesus, know and see, come and see of the great, unmatched, unrivaled, grand reversal story of the good news of Jesus Christ, the greatest story we could ever know. Let's pray together. Father, you are the author of reversals. We praise you for showing us the many reversals in Esther that point to your goodness, point to your glory, point to your grace. And we thank you for the ultimate reversal in Jesus dying on the cross and being raised to life. We thank you that in the grand reversal, in this grand reversal, we can be moved from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, only by your grace, only by your mercy. Help us to be a people changed by this, that more people will have their lives turned around upon meeting the wonderful Savior Jesus, the greatest story we could know. Thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.